Please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we will read beginning at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you've been so kind to us. We have received so much from you. And Lord, we pray now that through the ministry of your word, that you would cause us to be more like you, that the kindness that we've received would be reflected in our lives to others. We pray that you would create in some of us and continue to create in other of us, Lord, a community of people that show forth your mercy, your kindness, your goodness. We pray through the power of your Spirit and your word that you would work in us, that we would be a people who would live to the praise and glory of your name. Lord, for you are worthy of a people that reflects you. We ask that you would work in us once again the image that you originally created man to be, and that Christ would be seen in this world. We pray that you would do these things in his power for his name's sake. Amen. Last week we started to look at the metaphor of being a slave of Christ in Romans chapter 1. And I'd like to continue that thought. What Paul expressed there in Romans 1 of being a slave of Christ, it continues on in his thought that he not only saw himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, but he goes on to say that he was a slave of others, that he saw himself as a slave to many. And even in the passage that we looked at last week, Romans chapter 1, later on in that chapter, he describes himself as a debtor, or he says, I'm obligated to everyone, to Jews and to Greeks, to the barbarians. And that wasn't only just the gospel, as much as that's central and key, that he felt obligated to communicate the gospel to people. But later in Romans, in chapter 13, he says, owe no man anything except the debt of love. And he saw himself as obligated to share love with others. That his life was lived as not only, in a sense, horizontally as a slave of Christ, but vertically he lived his life as a slave. That's what I'd like to look at today, is that vertical aspect of it, of how we are our slaves, in a sense, to one another. Listen to a few passages that the Apostle Paul wrote of how he lived his life, of how he saw himself and other people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says this, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. And he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, he says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Or like we, as we talked about last week, that's the word slave. He said, "I see myself as your slaves." And in many ways, I don't like preaching to the choir. That's one of my pet peeves, is sometimes I think maybe our church can preach too much to the choir and things we all agree upon. And yet, in many ways, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir that this sermon, I think a lot of you guys know this sermon very well because you guys have lived this out for me. And you guys have been a great example of a slave of Christ, horizontally but largely vertically before my eyes, and seeing this. And in a sense, you guys have helped me write this sermon. And so it's not really a rebuke. In many ways, this is kind of a word of exhortation to let's abound all the more of what Christ has started to do in many of our hearts. We pray that would abound even more, and that our expression of love and care for each other would only spread and be seen by others around, that the world would be able to see the love of Christ. Now, in our lives individually and throughout church history also, you see kind of two tendencies. And we can use these two phrases to picture them as either like a slave of Christ or a slave of people or slave of one another. And often they're kind of put in tension, one or the other. And often individuals and the church history, they've gone one extreme or another. And you can see it in like the monastic movement, where people excluded themselves and they emphasized their relationship to Christ and more of the private life, and they, to the detriment of the public life. And you've seen in other times in history where the church has emphasized more the public life to the detriment of the private life, where maybe the social gospel might be an example of that, that they've so focused on ministering to the needs of other people that they've neglected the very truth of the Word of God and don't have much to minister to people. And those two tendencies obviously have errors, both of them. The one focusing on that private life, it has a tendency, that kind of monastic life, to lead to isolationism, that you forget about people and you're by yourself. And often a lot of those monks were very idle people, and they wasted their time, and it leads to selfishness, and you get consumed upon yourself and never have anybody else really to bounce off some of your erroneous thoughts and ways of thinking. And on the other side, emphasizing the public life to the neglect of the private life often leads to a shallowness, that you don't have much to offer. You haven't had much time of contemplation to give to people. It leads to a lot of anxiety. You're rushing and busy around trying to be like Martha and serve and never sitting and contemplating and receiving from Christ. And it can lead to being a man pleaser, that you're often always concerned about other people. You're not really thinking about what Christ thinks, and you're chiefly doing it for their sake. A perfect example, the perfect combination of this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in one verse, you see crowds rushing and pressing upon him, and you see in the very same sentence that it says he would often sneak away for private time of prayer. And you see the two, they go together. The sermon we preached last week focused more on us being slaves of Jesus Christ, that he's our master. And I like to focus on that other side, but they go together. You can't separate the two. Even the great commandment, when they asked Jesus, he summarized it basically that way. He says to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you see the two, they go together, and one will see flows out of the other. You can't isolate the two. We can see this also in Jesus' comments to Peter, when Peter denied Jesus three times and he brought him back. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you." And remember what he said? He said, "Feed my sheep." And that's the response. That's the response to love for Christ. Slavery to Christ is you respond and you see the people around you. So do we focus on heaven or do we focus on earth? Are we slaves of Christ or are we slaves of others? It's both. It should be both. Can someone be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about this. And I think a couple weeks ago, George said, you guys are going to hear a lot of C.S. Lewis, and jokingly he said he quoted him, and I quoted him. I don't agree with everything C.S. Lewis had to say, but the things I agreed upon when he says them, he often said them in ways that no one else said it quite like that. And so I apologize up front. I'm going to quote him maybe three more times after this. I wouldn't typically do that, but I just, no one else worded exactly the way that he worded it. Listen to what he said about, can you be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? And he puts these two thoughts together. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism, our wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And you see the two to go together. We don't simply focus on heaven and we forget about the person sitting next to us. And we don't simply focus on the person sitting next to us and that's what he said, you'll miss it all. It starts with heaven, and that flows out that you see yourself as a slave of others, a slave of Christ. John Piper, he also addressed this question, can you be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? He says, yes, I know. It is possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. My problem is, I've never met one of those people. And I suspect if I met one, the problem would be that his mind is full of the glories of heaven, that his mind is not full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes. I suspect that for every professing believer who is useless in this world, because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness. Or basically, they're useless because they're thinking too much about this world and not about heaven. So in the time we have, I'd like to, in a sense, extend what we started last week. And I'm going to do this by asking one simple question and giving three answers to it. Our question is, what keeps us from serving others? What keeps us from serving others? And our first answer is we view God too low. We have too low a view of God. Again, C.S. Lewis said this. Because we love something else more than this world, we love even this world better than those who know no other. I didn't get that the first time I read it, so I'm going to read it to you again to give you two shots at it. Because we love something else more than this world, we love even this world better than those who know no other. Those who know nothing else but this world, we can love the world better than they can because we know of another world. We know of something else. There's an intimate connection between Christ and his people. A special connection between Christ and his people. And when you have a right view of Christ, it changes the way you see all people, but especially his people. Again, what he told Peter. He said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, feed my sheep. There's a connection between me and my sheep. There's a connection between loving me and loving my sheep. This thought, I think, deeply affected the Apostle Paul. You see it throughout all of his writings. And it's fascinating that so many of the Christian problems, they can be answered by looking at this one idea of the connection between Christ and his people, or as we said last week, our union with Christ, that great doctrine. That great doctrine of our union with Christ helps us in many regards. It appears that Paul may first have kind of encountered this doctrine, in a sense, when he encountered Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Paul was going around and attacking the church, attacking God's people. And yet when Jesus came and confronted him, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this may have brought to Paul's thinking this vital connection, beginning to understand this great mystery of Christ and his people, of Christ and his church. When you hurt me, in a sense, Jesus is saying, you're hurting my people. Or when you hurt my people, you're hurting me. When you love them, you're loving me. When you give them a cold glass of water in my name, you're doing it for me. When you do it for the least of them, my brethren, you did it for me. You visited me. You helped me. And this intimate connection between Christ and his people, it shows us that we are indebted to his people. We are slaves to his people. If you keep your Christianity simply to yourself, then you need to question if it's Christianity you have. If you see yourself as vitally connected to the Lord, then you see yourself as vitally connected to a community, a group of people. Listen to the way James questions the true faith of these people. He says here in James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And he shows there's this vital connection between how you assess yourself before God and in your life and how it expresses to other people. Our Lord said it this way, the same truth. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And you see that connection between how you live, what people observe in your life. And notice that as much as doctrine is so important and right thinking is so important, what he highlights here is not that they're going to observe how sound of a systematician you were, how great you communicated the truth. He said they're going to observe your good works. They're going to see how you lived your life, and they're going to read that, and the result is they're going to connect it, at least some will, to God. And they'll see there's a connection between how you live, how you treat others, and God. Love for God, it shows itself in love for others. Therefore, if we lack love for others, we just have to work it back the other direction and say, I need to question my love for God. It's a test. It's an external test we can look at and say, okay, we may think we have love for God, and we may truly. But this is a way to observe it and look externally and say, is it being seen? Is it showing forth? Is life clearly seen in this? And perhaps maybe you don't lack love for God, but maybe you lack an understanding of how God and his people relate. And if you don't see his people as precious, then maybe you don't understand union with Christ and say they are vitally connected. Maybe you're like Paul and you get knocked down and you realize, well, I didn't realize what I was doing to them. Christ would take it so personally. How I treated them is reflective in what I think of him. So what keeps us from serving one another? Number one, our first answer is, we have a low view of God, or we view God too low. Number two, not only do we have a low view of God, but the second answer is we view people too low. We view people too low. This is our third C.S. Lewis quote, I think. Maybe a second. This is a little bit longer one, so please, I try not to read quotes in the pulpit, and I know it's hard, so please try your best to listen, but I think what he says is so amazing that you probably won't have too hard of a time. This is from his sermon, our article, Weight of Glory. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a whore and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals who we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal whores are everlasting splendors. Now, if you didn't catch that, in a nutshell, he's saying people are going to live forever. And that's a wonderful thought, and that's an awful thought. And we're helping each other in that direction. Even right now. If we're not gripped with the preciousness of the human life, then we're not like our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, it's astonishing that the Son of God didn't come down out of heaven and demand to talk to Caesar. He did talk to great leaders. And what did he do? Before Herod, he said nothing. He went to Pilate. Remember what Pilate said to him? Don't you know who I am? And that was the reason he knew exactly who Pilate was. He was not impressed. Pilate was saying, you will not speak to me? Who did he speak to? He spoke to that sinful woman who fell at his feet and cried. He spoke to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the little man in the tree, called him out of the crowd and shocked everybody. He spoke to the woman at the well, and all his disciples were shocked. He spoke to children. He spoke to Nicodemus the Pharisee, who came to him at nighttime. He spoke to the rich young ruler. He spoke to the poor blind man. He spoke, in a sense, to everyone, anyone who had an ear to hear. Our Lord embodied what Paul the Apostle wrote. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do we go out of our way to obey that verse? Do we see it as a biblical exhortation when we see a lowly person? Or do we try to avoid them? Jesus, he demonstrated his power by healing people, by feeding people, by meeting real pressing needs. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, and some people have, but also I don't want to make too little of this. It's amazing that his miracles were not often done to show great powers over inanimate objects or over nature. It appears that it was kind of the exception when he calmed the storm. And even that was partly done to alleviate the fears and the doubts of his disciples in the boat. I find it incredible that he touched people, that most of the demonstrations of his power were to heal the sick, were to heal the hurting, were to touch disabled people and forgotten people. That's how he demonstrated power. That's how we should demonstrate power. That's how we should demonstrate the power of God, is by touching, hurting people. And remember that people, they're going to largely judge our master by what we do, by what we are. I know it's a cliche, and I really hate cliches, but I force myself to put this in here because it's true. That you may be the only Bible some people ever read. That's so true. A lot of people are not going to pick up the scriptures, but they're going to largely, right or wrong, judge our master based on what they see or don't see in us. I remember my dad, he used to listen sometimes when he would work in the yard or something. He would have this old, from the 60s or 70s, tape of Chuck Smith, and it was pieces of his sermon. They have this kind of Christian hippie music playing, and then it would kind of die down, and you'd hear Chuck Smith's voice from a snippet of his sermon. And then he would be talking, the music's playing in the background, and then it would be done with that snippet and go to the, you know, the song would finish and then another piece. And I listened to that over and over, like I'd go to bed with it and just listen to it. And he, one of the little excerpts that they put in there is he says something like, if every Christian was just like you, what would the church be like? He said, how many prayer meetings would be canceled because of lack of attendance? Or how many missionaries would be called home because of lack of support? It went on and on, and really made me think, just some people, maybe not every Christian is going to be like me, but some people, they're going to judge Christianity based on what they see in me, based on what they observe. So what will help us to have a proper view of others? One thing that the Lord did to the Old Testament people is he reminded them of their past. And that made them think differently about people around them. That created empathy in his people. Listen to what he commanded the people in Deuteronomy 24, verses 17, 18. He says this, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or to a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. And so knowing their former condition and relating to what their former condition was like, it caused them to act. It didn't just cause this self-centered introspection of thinking about slavery and all their sufferings, but it caused them to respond to the person next to them, to the sojourner, to the widow. It created in them this empathy, that ability to understand and share the feelings of another person. And that's what he wants his people to be like. To remember, this is what we were like. This is what I went through. To feel the pains of other people. To feel their hurts. I know often I'm untouched by the pains of others. I see our Lord again in his example. He weeps. I think when was the last time I wept for someone else's pain, someone else's hurt, not mine. We may think, well, that's my personality. I don't weep about hardly anything. And maybe there's truth in that, but maybe it's not that. Maybe it's because we're not like Christ. We don't feel the people's pains like he felt their pains. We're not like our master, and we maybe don't want to admit that. Or probably for many of us, maybe we're like Peter. And we defend the honor of the Lord, and we say, oh, Lord, don't go down and wash their feet, and we're bold, and we want to defend it, but we're not quite like him where we don't quite get what he's doing. And we see him get down and start washing people's feet. And we think this is not right. He shouldn't be doing this. Instead of following in this example and saying, you know what, that's what he's like. He was humble, and he was meek, and he was kind, and he was merciful. And that's the image that we're being formed into. That's the direction we're going. The kind of New Testament counterpart to this Old Testament, remember your slavery, is Titus 3, 1 through 5. Listen to what Titus says, or Paul says to Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. It's like those Israelites saying, this is not what you used to be. You guys were just like them. That's what we were. And he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And our doctrine of sin, it should humble us. It should cause us to feel like, you know what, we're from the same sinful lump of clay as everybody else in this world. There's not a whole lot of difference between us and them. The only difference is Christ Jesus, his mercy. That's the only thing that sets us apart, that makes us different. Listen to what our confession says in chapter 6 on the doctrine of sin. And this should cause us to look at people differently. In paragraph 2, it says, our first parents, Adam and Eve, by this sin, speaking of the sin in the garden, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And this is how the Apostle Paul used this truth. In Romans chapter 3, he says, there is none good, no, not one. And how did he conclude that chapter? He says, there's no distinction. The Jew, the Greek, you guys, we're all together on the same boat that's sinking. Christ saved us. So what do we have to boast about? And that's his point, is you have nothing to boast about except for Christ Jesus. It should eliminate our boasting. It should eliminate our pride. And this truth is very hard to swallow, that we're not basically good. It goes against all our sinful pride. And even for Christians, I think we embrace these truths, but it's not like we've totally conquered them. Throughout our lives, we're growing more and more like Christ Jesus. And this, again, is a good test of our understanding of this truth. How do you view other people? Do you view them like Paul said to Titus? Do you see them as, you know what, they're not that different than me. That's what I used to be like. Maybe not in those particular sins. You say, you know, we're very similar. And that changes the way you see them, and it changes the way you respond to them. And not really until we understand our sinfulness will we understand God's grace. And the more and more we understand our sinfulness, the more and more we understand God's grace. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. He said, where sin abounded, he said, grace abounded all the more. And people falsely concluded this thing. So is it good that we sin more because we see, understand more grace? He says, no, that's not what he's teaching. That's what chapter 6 is all about. But the reality is true is throughout your life, as you sin, you see God's grace, it abounds more and more. And it's kind of like a funnel where you enter in, and in the beginning, it's tight and small, and you see, wow, this grace is, it's great. And as you go as a Christian, you realize, wow, I understood so little of it. My understanding was so small. And then you start thinking, I wonder how much of it I'm still not understanding. I wonder how much of it more there is of it. The doctrine of sin should eliminate all pride and make us realize that we're all pretty similar. John Piper wrote this. If we saw how united we are in sin, the sins of others would look like the outworking of our own hearts. And we would be slow to judge and quick to show mercy. Not only our doctrine of sin should change the way we view people, but our doctrine of the church, it should change the way we view people. We shouldn't view the church merely as an organization, but it's an organism. It's a living, vital organism. The parts of a body, they're vitally connected. You don't lose a part of your body without great pain. And that's how we should look at each other. That's how we should see each other. If someone leaves our church, you see that's hurtful. It's sad. It should grieve us. We don't see the living, moving body as functioning properly. We see, wow, I'm missing a limb. There's this part here. It's missing, and everybody's affected by it. So our first answer, what keeps us from serving one another? we view God too low. Our second answer, what keeps us from serving one another? We view people too low. And our last, what keeps us from serving God or serving one another? We view ourselves too much. We view ourselves too much. Now for the kids, if you haven't followed all this, I'm going to give you a really simple acronym. Some of you guys have told this before, and it just so happens to correspond with this message, but if the kids write down the word joy on your notes of your paper, and joy, the J stands for Jesus, the O it stands for others, and the Y it stands for yourself. And I'll help you remember the 3 points of the sermon. We view God too low, that's Jesus. We view people too low, that's others. And we view ourselves too much, that's yourself. And if you keep that in order, that's going to help you have the real answers to joy. Is you put Jesus Christ first, you put others next, and yourself last. That's the way to joy. Now, I didn't say we view ourselves too high, and I purposely didn't say we view ourselves too low. I said we view ourselves too much, because both are a problem. And I think probably all of us suffer with both of these, and probably we've suffered, some of us, likely one or the other more. Our last C.S. Lewis quote, listen to what he says here. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step, too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. And not thinking about ourselves is very hard. Many of our insecurities result with our obsession with ourselves. Constantly looking at ourselves, overanalyzing ourselves, and not simply looking at our master, looking at him, looking at being overtaken by, he's so worthy of my risks and my failures. He's worthy of me to try again. He's worthy of all that I am. He supplies all that I need. Before he left the earth, he told his disciples, lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. We just said that should be sufficient for us. That should be enough. And it's sad that often those who have the most, they do the least. Those who have the most intellectually, at times are the ones who do the least. For good, the least for others. Those who have the most physically, at times are the ones who do the least. Those who have the most monetarily, at times are like the rich young ruler. They go away sad when they have so much. And often it's because they think so much of themselves, think so little of other people. And the scriptures tell us, to him who has been given much, much is expected. Much is required. This is how the Apostle Paul, I think, saw it. He didn't see himself as strong and others as weak, and so kind of despised them. When Paul was encountering the weak, he looked at Christ and thought, okay, how did Christ deal with this? How did Christ handle this? Now, if you ever had someone who maybe, like Paul's situation in Romans 15, they forbid what you think is totally acceptable. And you think, man, they're just kind of weighing me down with their legalism. Or maybe the opposite. Maybe you have people around you that they allow things that you think Christ has forbidden. And you have this struggle and you have these weaker brothers around you. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We see that the greatest example of the strong doing the most in Christ Jesus. As he tells his disciples, as they're fighting over position and who's the greatest, and he says, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. And we see, in many ways, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what's pictured in the gospel. The strong, the one who has the most, the richest, becoming poor for others so that they can be rich. We read in the beginning of the sermon, Philippians chapter 2, on the great passage, and at the heart of that passage is he saying, look, the greatest, the highest, the most wonderful, he looked out for the interest of others. So you, can't we, the much less than our Lord, say, okay, I can look out for the interest of others. We're often our greatest enemy. We often have many excuses, and they usually start with I, something to do with us. And that keeps us from serving. I'm going to give you just a list of I statements. Statements that we present that I can't serve for whatever reason. And maybe some of these are you. I have no opportunities to serve. How do we reply to that? If you think I have no opportunity to serve, I say open your eyes. Look around. William Wilberforce, many of you know who he is, he said this, no man has a right to be idle. Where is it that in such a world as this, that health and leisure and affluence may not find some ignorance to instruct, some wrong to redress, some want to supply, some misery to alleviate? It's all around us. You just have to open your eyes. Pray, God, give me eyes to see the hurting. Give me eyes to see the needs. If you've tried to serve at this church and you haven't been able to, then I encourage you to ask, to seek, to knock. Don't give up. Keep pressing and say, I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm his slave. And that expresses itself. It shows itself. Listen to what Titus chapter 3 says. Paul says to Titus, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. That's what we need. Not just to be busy, not trying to find some ministry so we can feel satisfied, but meeting urgent needs to say there's really hurting people. There's people that are really hurting out there. And say, God, help me to see that. Help me to go and help those people. And maybe we don't have opportunities because we're just not creative. It's a shame to us that we can be so creative in so many things in life. And when it comes to helping people, we're not creative. And this is one way that many of you guys have preached this to me. When my wife was sick and you came in the home, and I was amazed at your creativity. I think I would have never thought to do that for somebody. Something simple and small, and I thought they had an eye to see that, and they took care of that, and didn't even ask, or, you know, oh, can I do this? And I'm like, if I went into their homes, I wouldn't have done half as good as they did. And they you guys taught me. And you say, to be creative. Say, you know what, let me try use my energies, my gifts. Let me use what I have to help the person next to me. My boss doesn't often do annual kind of reviews and discusses our job performance. But the last one he did, he had everything was good. And he said just one thing that he wanted me to work on. He said, to be creative. And like my, I guess, personality, I put on my Google Outlook a reminder each day at 10 o'clock. It reminds me to be creative. It pops up on my screen. And that's kind of, I think, how we are with our Christian life is we say, okay, God, let me remember to be creative. Let me do something creative today. And it starts, I think, with the heart that you see someone, you feel their hurts, you have that empathy, and you reach out and you figure out ways to alleviate their pain. You figure out some way to carry that burden, to make it a little lighter for them. Another I statement. And these are simple, but I think these are true. I don't want to suffer or sacrifice my time or my fun. I think often that probably keeps us back. I don't want to sacrifice. I take my time. I heard the word compassion. It comes from two words. It means with, like passion or with suffering. And it carries the idea that you're entering into someone else's suffering to kind of lead them out of it. And that's what compassion is. Is you say, yeah, it's going to hurt. You're going to enter in and it's not easy. And you go and you join yourself with someone and it costs you. But you enter and you share with their suffering and it causes you to suffer as well. And you help bring them out of that suffering. Another I statement. I just give up. Maybe you have tried, sincerely tried. And you say, you know what, I just give up. I've been hurt too many times, or I've been burned too many times, or I never got the credit I thought I should get, or it didn't work out like I thought it would work out, or maybe I just made a mess of the whole thing, made it worse. I just give up. And Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's why we don't give up. Our end isn't here. That's what C.S. Lewis was saying. We live for another world. We say it's not in, it doesn't end here. And so, yeah, maybe we don't see the results we wanted to see. Maybe we did mess up. We say, you know, I won't give up. I'll get back up. And by God's grace, I'll try again. And I'll help those people. Another I statement. I want to be seen. That may cause you from being effective and helping other people. You want to do the job that's seen. Maybe that job is not so prominent. Our acts of love are not end all on the people before us. They are sincere love towards them. But again, we see them united to Jesus Christ. And we see that this is for Christ. This is for his sake. This is to show the world how good he is, how kind he is, how merciful he is, how loving he is. And often I'm sure with my life, people around, they don't see that often. They don't see that he's so good and kind, and they think, oh, who does that person live for? Why does he do what he does? Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by man, for then you'll have nothing from your Father in heaven. And he later said in Matthew 6, he says, do your works before the Lord. He says, your Lord, he sees in secret. And so remember that God sees. Don't do it to be seen by people. Do it because you love that person and you want to help them because you love Jesus Christ, because Jesus loves that person. Another I statement. Maybe you say, I'm too shy. And I totally relate to this one. Just be careful that your personality and your shyness, it's not a cloak for your selfishness. Careful you don't look at your weaknesses and you say, you know what, I can't do that. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? When he prayed three times, said, Lord, take this thorn from me, please. And the Lord said, my grace, it's sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Remember what Paul wrote? He says, most gladly, therefore, I'll endure this suffering and persecution and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And maybe God would have you do something that's not in your comfort zone. Have you befriend someone that, yes, it's not comfortable. It's not easy. That'd be very Christ-like. That'd be very much like God to embrace a stranger, a rebel, an enemy, and bring them in. My wife has taught me this. God's used her to push me and say, talk to that person. And let's invite that person over. Let's do this. And I've been so blessed and helped by that. It's changed me. It's shown me my selfishness to not push myself and extend myself and say, you know what? Maybe I'm not a talker. Maybe I'm shy. But let me think about that person and not think about myself for a moment and think how to help that person. And sometimes our weaknesses, they're not simply because we're not able. It's because we haven't tried. Because we haven't practiced. There's a conversation I love in Pride and Prejudice where, many of you probably know this conversation, Elizabeth is playing at the piano and she, I think, was asked to play. And Mr. Darcy comes over, intimidate her. And she won't be intimidated. And she's questioning, or kind of making him look bad, talking about how his social mannerisms were not that great. And he's trying to defend himself, saying he just, you know, never had those graces. And her response is wonderful. She says, you know, I don't play this piano. My fingers don't move like other ladies. And I don't think it's because of lack of ability. It's because I didn't take the time to practice. And her rebuke to him, I think, was very fitting. Is he probably was able. He never practiced. He never probably thought about the other person and what are they thinking, what are they feeling when they're standing in the room and he wouldn't dance with any of the ladies, or whatever the issue was. And sometimes that's our case too, is we just don't take the time to say, you know what, let me practice this. Let me extend myself and maybe suffer a little bit for this person next to me. Whatever may be your issue, whatever may be lacking in you. Our last I statement, we'll close with this. I have nothing to offer. I say, whatever God has given you, use it. If you think God's given you very little, don't hide it. Don't waste it. He's worthy of all of us, even if you think it's very little. Give him everything. I remember I was rebuked, not verbally, but by hearing this news. When Rick Horace had cancer, I heard that Jim Chesser went and visited him. And that just amazed me. I thought, he's a sick man, and he's going out and visiting people. I thought, we can all do something. And I think Rick has visited Jim many times, and it's like a ripple effect. You throw that rock in the lake, and that ripple effect, it starts to ripple. And I'm sure affect each other. You'd show an act of kindness to someone, and then they learn, they see, and they respond in act of kindness. And then we start seeing that, you know what, there's more we can do to reflect Christ and his love, his life. If you feel like you have nothing to offer, I can probably assure every single one of you that there's something you can do. At the convalescent home, I think I read this somewhere that one thing to do there, and it's deeply disturbed me, was to ask the people their names so that they don't forget their names. And that greatly bothered me. I thought, how sad to forget your own name. And if all you can do is go to the convalescent home and sit and ask someone their name, you think there's something that we all can do as an act of mercy and kindness before this person perishes, that they would be able to remember their name. And you say, that might be the least, the little thing. But Jesus said, if you even give a cup of cold water to a disciple in my name, he says, by no means you'll lose your reward. You did it for him. You did it because he is worthy, because he's given you. You freely received, and now you freely, you want to give. You want to give mercy. If you don't sense that you're a debtor, that you're not only a slave of Jesus Christ, but you're a slave of one another, if you don't sense that, if you don't see that you have something great, something wonderful that people desperately need, then you have a very poor view of Christianity. If you're a Christian today, you have so much. We're so rich. We have the real riches that the world needs. We're rich in encouragement and comfort and love and fellowship and affection and sympathy. We have the real riches. And if you don't see yourself as rich, I plead with you, read the book of Ephesians. Pray to God that he would enlighten the eyes of your heart to see these things, and pray and read and plead with him until he does that, until you see yourself that you are so rich. And once you see yourself as rich, you're going to see that you have a lot to offer. If you view God as stingy, that's how you're going to reflect him. If you view Christianity as small and shallow, then you're going to come to the person next to you and be like, I don't have much to offer them. But if you see it as rich and abundant and great, you're going to see, I have so much to give away. I'm obligated. If I don't, I'd be so mean and so cruel to not give this away, to not share with everybody around me in acts and words of love and truth. One day, he's going to ask us what we did with what he gave us. What did we do with what he made us to be? And can you imagine on that day having to tell him, Lord, you gave me so little, I just buried it? Don't you think he would say to you, did I not richly supply you with everything? Or could you imagine? He said, Lord, I was so afraid, I did nothing. I think he would say, did I promise how I would be with you? Shouldn't that have given you courage to do something? Or say, Lord, I consumed everything you gave me on myself. So I had nothing to give away. I had no time. I had no affection. I think the Lord, he'd say, didn't I tell you it's more blessed to give than to receive? Didn't I demonstrate to you so clearly how to give your life away? That's the path we're to follow. That's our master. That's how his slaves act. So let's close together in prayer. Our Father, you're so good and you're so kind and you're so rich. We are honored to be your children. And we ask you, please help us to reflect you more and more and more. We pray that you would show us those areas that we dishonor you. We pray that you would show us, Lord, those areas that you desire to change. And we ask, God, that you would do that, that we wouldn't simply try to be something, but, Lord, you would make us into new people, that you would create in us the image of Jesus Christ, and that the world may see how good, how wonderful, how kind you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.